Well, good morning. If this is on, yeah. I don't know why. I think with the allergies and the heat, my ears are not working all right, and they feel like I was just underwater, so I don't know if anyone's feeling that way, but feel for me? I appreciate it. At least somebody gets me in my struggles. Anyways, good morning, guys. It's really great to be with you today. If you don't know who I am, my name is Tommy. I am the adult and students pastor here at First Baptist Fair Oaks, and I'm just really excited to be with you guys today. You don't have to clap. Please don't clap. I appreciate it. You guys are awesome and super loving, and so I appreciate that. But I just thought I would get right into the message portion here because Easter is rapidly approaching, and funny enough, I do think it actually comes a little sooner next year, which is kind of wild. But I always feel, if you are a volunteer in a church or you've ever worked in a church, the time around Christmas and Easter feels a bit like the Super Bowl, and it gets super, super busy. And often what I find is that amidst all of this excitement and this busyness, I can lose sight of being present with people in the moment because I'm so focused on other things. And sometimes even, and I will admit this very openly, that sometimes being present with Jesus and allowing him to pour into my life is something that sometimes falls by the wayside and I have to bring myself back. But today, we're gonna be looking at three instances in scripture. And so in your bulletin, you can follow along. It should be like the page numbers for the page numbers correlate to the Bible in the pew in front of you. And I think there's also the scripture references there. But we are going to be looking at three instances where Mary of Bethany interacts with Jesus. And our final scripture will actually place us 6 days before Palm Sunday. And so there's a lot to learn about Mary's posture towards Jesus. And so while we explore Mary's heart, we will also point out the nature of Jesus based on how he responds and how he interacts with her and those around her. And so these passages will be in Luke chapter 10, John chapter 11, and John chapter 12. And so I'll make sure that we're all on the same page, literally and figuratively, when we get there. So if you guys would actually stand as we read this first passage of scripture, would you stand with me as we read Luke chapter 10, verses 48 through 52? Sorry, that is a typo, guys. It is going to be 38 to 52. And it says this, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Let me pray. God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word, Lord. I just ask this morning that your word would guide us into a deeper relationship with you today. And would you give us eyes and ears to see and to hear all that you have for us? God, would you speak through me? And would your word go forth boldly and powerfully this morning? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You guys may be seated as I sip. So here we begin with our first glimpse into the lives of Martha and Mary and their distinct characteristics. If you've grown up in church, it's a pretty classic story. We see Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha seems to be doing all the things with serving. I don't know if anybody's ever tried to host a dinner party before. Has anybody ever tried to host a dinner party for more than six or seven people? That was unintentional, but I actually really do like hosting parties and things like that. And it's funny that my family is here because my mom would probably attest that I try to do everything to the minute. I try to make sure that the meat gets on the barbecue and make sure that the vegetable goes in the oven, but you gotta take that out so you can fit the other stuff in so that you can have it all happen and be all together at the same time. And it gets a little stressful, and usually I'm not the one talking to anybody because I don't feel like I can because there's so much to do. And I feel like this is where we see Martha. She's running around trying to do all of the things on top of trying to be a good host and engaging with her guests. And I find here that Martha's interaction with Jesus is kind of sassy. You know, she goes up to Jesus and she says, "Do you even care? Do you even care that I'm left here to work so much and you should tell Mary to come and help me?" Yet Jesus' response that we see in verses 41 and 42, right, it says, "But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary is the one who's chosen the better portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" And so when I read this, I think it must have surprised Martha maybe a little bit that she was the one who was kind of getting chewed out and her sister was actually the one who was being commended. But if that's the case that Mary chose the better thing, then I think it's important that we look at her posture. So our first point for today right out of the gate is going to be that pure worship begins when we stop multitasking our attention. Is there anyone in here who feels like they're a good multitasker? A great deal of things, okay, just a few. Well, Earl Miller is the Pekower Professor of Neuroscience at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. So at MIT, big wig over there. And he deduced that as humans, we have a very limited capacity for simultaneous thought, that we can only hold a little bit of information in the mind at a single given moment. And so he believes that we don't actually multitask, yet rather we task switch. And I don't know if I'm just speaking for me or for anybody else, but I don't know if I'm really good at doing single tasks half the time. But what does this mean for us if we're talking about task switching and not actually being able to truly multitask? Well, as followers of Jesus, when we are sitting in his presence, when we're worshiping him, are we task switching? Take it even when we're just here and we're singing these praises to God and we're sitting in his presence, are we getting distracted? You know, are we being distracted of, okay, are people gonna think I'm weird if I lift my hands up here or if I lift my hands up here or if I don't do it at all? Are we thinking about that cute girl or guy across the sanctuary that might be looking at me, but maybe not? I don't know, I wore a button-up shirt today. Maybe we're thinking too much about the hardships in our own life and the stuff that we have to get done at home that we're forgetting, that we're dwelling on it rather than giving it to God in that moment. And again, like I said, we get distracted. And the problem with Martha wasn't that she was serving. Serving's not a bad thing. It's an awesome thing. But it was the fact that she was distracted. And that word that we see in verse 40 is actually translated from the Greek word perispato, which connotates being pulled or dragged in different directions. And when I think of it like that, being pulled or dragged, almost involuntarily sometimes, mentally, how many of us maybe feel that way with certain things in our own life when we're here at church? And as I was kind of thinking about this, I was reminded of this scene, this idea of being distracted and having all these things to do. There's a TV show from my childhood. I'm a kid who was born in 2000. Sorry to date myself like that. But it was a very educational TV show. It was actually the show that I learned what workers' compensation was, fun fact. But if you don't know what that show is, it is SpongeBob SquarePants. And I can't believe that I threw a SpongeBob reference into here. But there is this episode where SpongeBob saves this clam from the side of the road, kind of like you would pick up a baby duck or something like that. And he takes it home and he's in the house and he's trying to juggle all of these things. And eventually he gets so burnt out that he starts lashing out at his friends, not doing his job very well. And his life kind of turns into a little bit of a mess. And actually, I think we have a picture of what it looks like. That is what it looks like. And in my mind, when I thought about being distracted and pulled in different directions, that is exactly the image that came into my mind. And so maybe for us, we are not having to steam our underwear on the clothesline, and maybe we're not having to flip pancakes while vacuuming with our foot. But if we look at the second picture, maybe this is more what it looks like. Maybe we're juggling school and our relationships with our friends, or maybe the relationship with our spouse and our kids, or maybe it's how much we're serving and how we're serving. Jesus is in there. I think Jesus is the pancake. But oftentimes as Christians, we can get wrapped up in things that aren't inherently bad, yet sometimes they divulge into misplaced priorities. So Martha wanting to prepare a meal and serve all these people in her house is not inherently a bad thing. But it can get tricky when we lose sight of the why, because these misplaced priorities changed the way that Martha interacted with Jesus, right? She went as far as almost reprimanding him and telling him to make her sister help her. There's a theologian named Trent Butler, and he kind of said it like this, and I think it summarizes the interaction well. He said, "For once, a person in need did not receive Christ's blessing. The need was out of focus and misplaced. Martha was too stressed about earthly things. Her life was out of focus, dedicated to fulfilling the world's expectations rather than Jesus's. Life has one essential need: to hear and obey the word of God. Mary made the right choice. Jesus would not take away from her the blessing and the opportunity. At the crossroads of decision-making, Martha had opted for worldly expectation and social obligation, and Mary opted for hearing Christ's word. Martha needed to change her priorities. When the word is taught, listen. All else is secondary." So how often might we pick the world's expectation of us over hearing Christ's word, right? There are three kind of questions that I will pose to you guys too throughout our time together to get you thinking past just this time that we have together. And the first question that I have is this: are there areas or aspects of your life that might be competing with Jesus? And I want us to kind of maybe chew on that for just a little bit. Are there things in our lives that are pulling us away from Jesus? And I'm not necessarily talking about pulling you away from the faith, but I'm talking about things that are competing for our time and winning. And I'll be honest, this past year for me has been a lot. Even in just the past 4 to 6 months alone, a lot has happened in my personal life, in my family life. The church is doing phenomenal things. And so there's a lot of stuff that I feel has been on my plate, and it feels maybe that there's not enough time in the day, not enough hours of sleep, not enough days in the week to get all the things done that I want to get done. But recently I was reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew 11 when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So Jesus says, come to me, come to him, not, "Well, just go and sleep for 4 more hours because that's going to make your life a lot better." He says, come to me, not go and play video games for 6 hours because that's a great distraction. He doesn't say, go and throw yourself into your work because at least you're doing something productive and that's better than nothing. Like, he says, come to me if you're weary and you're burdened and I will give you rest. For some of us in this room, I would say we look at being busy and having so many things to do and we actually find a bit of pride in that. I kind of found myself in that position a few years ago. But some of us use busyness as an excuse to neglect disciplines that we should be doing as a Christian. Like I said, there were times where I was serving quite a bit, and I would get back home, and I would say, wow, it's really late, and I think I'll just wait to read my Bible tomorrow, and I'm just going to go to sleep, right? There are days where it's been really mentally heavy and exhausting, and I found myself saying, well, God knows what I'm thinking and what I'm going through, and so I don't need to spend that much time praying because he already knows these things, right? And it's a little bit embarrassing to admit that before you guys, but I think it's important to know that there's a conviction with that as well, because I do believe that some of us in this room can resonate with that. I have a friend in ministry. I recently heard him say this a few weeks ago. He said that we often wear exhaustion like a badge of honor. It's quite interesting to think about that. We rush from one thing to the next and never stop to take time just to sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary did. Sometimes we just don't make that time. So to combat this mindset of always being busy and allowing that to push aside our time with Jesus, we have to simply reposition our priorities, right? There's a biblical order to things, right? We talk about our commitment to God comes first, and then the commitment to our spouse, if you have one, comes next, which then would mean that your commitment to your kids comes after that, and then your ministry to the church, and then everything else from that. But as we read in that quote before, all else is second to Jesus, right? In the ancient Near East, the place for a disciple would be at the feet of the rabbi in which they were training from, and that's exactly where we see Mary in this passage here. And Martha needed to realize that her worth did not come from what she did, but who she is, and that's a child of God. Our actions and what we do are meaningless unless they overflow from our personal devotion to the Lord. So my friends, God deserves all of our attention, and not just when it's convenient, not just on Sunday mornings. Worship is not just the music that we play and we sing, but it's the way in which we devote ourselves to God. Pure things are not contaminated by other things, and pure worship is a life that is lived well, that prioritizes Jesus, and everything else is second. So we're going to jump ahead to our second passage that we see Mary. And that's going to be in John chapter 11, verses 28 through 35. Should be the correct ones. And I have to scan and look for it. All right. A little bit later in scripture, we see Mary and Martha in distress as their brother Lazarus had just died 4 days earlier. And Jesus comes into the village and asks Martha to call for her sister. And this is what the text says there. If you guys are with me, read with me. Then, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So in this passage, right, we see Martha calling for Mary as Jesus arrived in town, and we see in earlier verses that Lazarus had been dead, like I said, for 4 days, and they were continuing to mourn his death as per the Jewish tradition would usually require. So let's focus in on Mary here, and we notice in verse 31, she's already being consoled by people. There's already people with her, surrounding her with love and with care. Sometimes in the ancient Near East, you would pay people to come and to mourn with you, but we don't fully know the context of this. But either way, she's surrounded by people who are there to care for her. But scripture says that upon being called, because Jesus was in town, she quickly went up to see him and throws herself at his feet. And so what we see here is that Mary's posture still hasn't changed, but her emotion has, right? She falls at his feet, at Jesus' feet, but tears are brought here. In verse 32, we see her posture as she pleads to Jesus, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And I think sometimes when we read this, it might sound like she's speaking these words bitterly, but many commentators actually believe that these words express her confidence in the power of Jesus. "Lord, if you were here, I know that my brother would not have died because you are mighty to save," right? And so what is Jesus' response to this? Well, he weeps. He's sad, right? Verse 33 tells us that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit, and some translations say that he groaned in his spirit. And we've talked about groaning before, but I did find that in the Greek, the word used for it was, let's see if I get this right, embrimaomai. And it actually signifies a loud, inarticulate noise, and its proper use appears to be for the snorting of horses. But when to describe the noise that people make, it usually denotes anger. And I was trying to figure out what would this noise actually be and what would it sound like, and I think my best guess is it is when you're looking at something that makes you visibly frustrated and you go, I think that's close. That might be it. I don't know, though. But that's just my best guess here. But regarding verse 35, when we see that Jesus wept, I've heard it said that Jesus' example shows that heartfelt mourning in the face of death does not indicate a lack of faith, but honest sorrow at the reality of suffering and death. The sadness that Jesus experienced had tinges of anger towards death itself, which was not part of God's original design in the garden, right? So what we see here, and point two for our time today, is that Mary's vulnerability invites divine compassion. In Isaiah, we know that Jesus would come and that he would be acquainted with our grief, is what it says. He's acquainted with our grief, and Jesus understands our pain. And so I recognize that Mary was surrounded with people who were mourning with her, and they could have easily, she could have just easily stayed with them, but instead she rose quickly, ran to Jesus, and came to him who's the ultimate comforter, right? So the question that I want to pose to you guys today for this section is, where do you take your grief? Away from Jesus or toward him? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us that God is with us in all of our troubles. It says, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. If I can be maybe a little bit honest this morning, my grandfather passed away about a month ago, and it's been pretty hard. And I know for my family, too, it's been really, really hard. And we really haven't suffered any kind of loss like this in quite some time. And I have found that taking my grief and praying earnestly and giving it to God has been the one thing that has given me the most comfort in this time. And so I'm reminded that God is still good, and even though death may exist on this side of heaven, that it doesn't have the final word for us, because Christ has divine compassion for everyone, and we can choose to accept it and run away in times of grief and hardship, or we can run to him like Mary did. So a little while later, as we hop into John chapter 12, into our last section that we'll be looking at in observing Mary's behavior, we start in verse 1 in chapter 12, and it says this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Spoiler alert, if you didn't know how that story ended, Lazarus did not stay dead, so just telling that like it is. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served Lazarus, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Also kind of cool. Imagine being dead and getting to chill out with Jesus, right? Reclining with him. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." So this last passage, again, takes place 6 days before the Passover, right before Palm Sunday. And here we see Martha, Mary, Jesus, and Lazarus chilling, eating dinner. And Mary demonstrates this extravagant act of devotion by pouring this really expensive ointment or perfume or whatever you want to call it on Jesus' feet. And all the while here, sticky fingers Judas is more concerned about the cost of the perfume than why they didn't sell it and give it to the poor. So before we kind of dive more into this passage, I kind of want to explain a little bit what an alabaster jar is, which is the jar that we assume is the one that held the perfume. Briefly, what anointing is, and what the heck is nard? So to start, an alabaster jar was a jar made from this Egyptian stone called alabastron. Seems kind of on the nose. Inside those jars would be filled with expensive fragrance or oil, and the stone material was used because it just did a really good job of preserving the contents of the jar. And I think the most important piece to know here is that it was also designed, this jar, this type of jar, was only designed to be opened once with great intention. When we look at anointing in this passage, anointing would symbolize that someone or something is deemed holy and set apart for the purposes of God, right? So we see Jesus here is the one being anointed. And this anointing points to Christ's identity as Messiah King, as he's being anointed and set apart with this really expensive fragrance. But it also points to his humble position as a servant king, as it's foreshadowing the fact that Jesus would later wash his servants' feet and that oil would anoint him for his death and his burial, as we see at the end of this passage here. So now we get to go on to the funny word, nard. Wasn't that funny for you guys, I guess. But as I was researching... Guys, the full name is spikenard, but as I was researching just what it was, I came across a perfumist, like a professional perfumist, that quoted what they said it smelled like to them. So I'm going to read it to you. It says, nard is a heavy, earthy, woody, animalic, slightly sour, fermented scent. Darker than patchouli, more rooty than vetiver. The isovaleric acid gives it a faintly cheesy, sweaty edge that is part of its ancient character. Like opening a sealed clay pot that has held dried roots for centuries, damp earth, mushroom, old wood, something faintly animal. Mmm. Don't you want the whole room to smell like that? Anyways, I'm sure it was better than the way people may have smelled back in the day, right? But anyways, this nard or the spikenard has been speculated that it's Mary's inheritance or a dowry of some kind. So it holds a lot of value, as we know. 300 denarii was about a year's wages. So imagine holding a jar of your cologne or your perfume, and it's, you know, anywhere from $40,000 to $100,000 worth of perfume. That's wild. Our last point for today, what Mary shows us, is what looks wasteful to the world is actually worship to Jesus. In a way, this extravagant devotion that we see Mary give to Jesus shows us that worship is costly. There's a detail here that I feel like needs to be explained, and it's the fact that Mary loosens her hair as an act of humility and intimacy. And it wasn't common, and in fact, it probably would have been inappropriate for her to have done that during the time. So Leon Morris, who's an Australian theologian, has said and explained it that the act is all the more striking in that a Jewish lady never unbound her hair in public. That apparently was a mark of loose morals. But Mary did not stop to calculate public reaction. Her heart went out to her Lord, and she gave expression to something of her feelings in this beautiful and touching act. We see that Mary doesn't seem to care at all what label society might stamp on her. Rather, she's totally focused and devoted to Jesus in this moment. So as we close on this passage, the question that I want to pose to you guys is the last one, is how much is Jesus worth to you? Jesus rebukes Judas's comment of, well, why didn't you just sell it and give the money to the poor, because that's a good thing, which it would have been. But I think also this rebuke is Jesus telling Judas that we should not be slow, that we should be slow to judge the gifts that others bring to Christ. Mary brought to Jesus this huge sacrifice through this alabaster jar. And I guess I have to wonder, are we doing the same? Are we bringing the same gift to the Lord? Are we giving him our fullest attention? Are we sacrificing our own comfort to bring him praise and glory, right? And for each person here, maybe we are and maybe we aren't. Maybe for each person, you're answering that question a little differently this morning. But whatever the answer is to those questions, the reality is that Jesus is worthy of our fullest attention, and he is worthy of our sacrifice and offering that brings him glory and honor. So Mary helps to show us what it is like to be a people who love God so much that nothing is withheld from him. So as we begin to close our time together this morning, I want to reiterate and collect just a couple of final thoughts. As we know that Jesus is preparing for his death, so while Jesus moves intentionally to the cross, we have seen Mary intentionally move to the feet of Jesus in these three passages. Our passage in Luke, at the very beginning, we saw that Mary sat at Jesus' feet and she learned, right? First Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it reminds us that knowing God's word will produce good fruit in our works, but the end goal for a Christian is not to just do things. For we know according to 1 John chapter 3 that we're God's children, right? It says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Our worth is not found in what we do, but who we belong to. And because we serve a God that is worthy of our devotion, we want to seek to please him by knowing his word and doing it. To summarize our John 11 passage, we saw that she fell at Jesus' feet. Mary fell at his feet, and she surrendered to him. And we can fall at his feet too. In times of sorrow and grief, we know that he hears us and he's the ultimate healer and comforter. In the passage that we had just gone through with John chapter 12, Mary anointed Jesus' feet in a beautiful act of sacrifice and devotion to him. And this posture we see paints this beautiful picture of what our humility before Christ should look like. And in the same way that this alabaster box, this jar, was broken with great intention and poured out as a symbol of love, so did Jesus' body break and was poured out so that we can be forgiven and granted eternal life with Christ. See, Jesus is the Messiah, which means the anointed one. And we just looked at this picture that was painted where Mary anoints Jesus with this precious oil, foreshadowing of the imminent death of Jesus as his anointed body prepared him for his own burial. For many of us in the room will know that Jesus will suffer terribly and that he will go through torture and agony and he will die on a cross. That's why we celebrate and we observe Good Friday and Easter. Right? He would pay for our sins in the ways that we fall short of God's holy and perfect standard. So if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, if you're in this room right now, I would ask that you would consider Jesus. Because Mary didn't lower herself to Jesus' feet just because she was forced to. She did because she wanted to. She knew that Jesus was the ultimate authority and the one who is the ultimate comforter and healer. And we know now, especially, what Jesus did on the cross to save us from our wicked behavior so that we may experience full and eternal life with God. So friends, as we approach Easter, Jesus is inviting each of us to slow down and remember what he did for us. And Mary exemplifies for us this humble heart posture that loves and is devoted to Christ, and we should seek to do the same. Would you guys pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father God, thank you for your son, Jesus, Lord. Life is full of its ups and downs, and sometimes it feels overwhelming with all the things that we have going on, but Lord, I ask that you would slow us down. Would you give us the discipline just to sit at your feet, to listen, to learn, to be in your word, and to love it, God? Thank you, Lord, for the ways that you see us and comfort us in our times of need, God. Lord, let us not be a people that would count the cost when it comes to what we can offer to you, because honestly, nothing is going to be able to measure up for the love that you have given us. You are worth so much. So God, we just love you, and we give you all the honor and the glory and the praise forever. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen.